Romans 8 is a pivotal chapter in defining how to experience a victorious Christian life. I've identified in Romans 8 what I've referred to as 14 building blocks of a victorious Christian life. These building blocks include characteristics of who a Christian is, as well as their standing before God, and how to victoriously cope with life. I called one of those building blocks a new challenge because at the heart of it is the challenge that began when we decided to follow Jesus. It's a challenge that most of us would rather avoid: suffering. It's true that much of the suffering we face differs little from people who don't know the Lord. It's the result of living in a fallen world and having bodies that are destined to die, and we experience the deterioration of our bodies as time passes. And so we join with creation in longing for the day when we will experience the completion of our redemption, receive resurrection bodies, and sin will be gone and all of its remnants and all of the implications of it, it's all going to be gone. However, while all forms of suffering are encompassed in verse 31 and the verses that follow, the kind of suffering that is of particular interest and attention that's focused on in verse 31 and following is largely that we face because we love Jesus, because we determined to walk with Him. Challenges that we encounter because we chose to honor the Lord and seek to please Him. When followers of Christ face opposition, and especially when it turns to persecution or retaliation, people can become very confused about how to understand it. It was to that end that we're told in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love the Lord, those that are called according to His purpose, that all things work together for good. God assures us that for those who love Him, that despite their privileged position as one of His children, which we are, isn't that amazing that we are called children of God, that they will face some things that are evil, some things that are intended to destroy us. But He points out here in verse 28 that nothing that touches our lives hasn't first passed through the hand of God. Sometimes that's hard to grasp, that reality. But it's a fact that all the things that touch our life have first passed through the hand of God. Sometimes, because of the liberty that God has given to Satan, and I don't comprehend the dynamics of all of that, but I know that God has given liberty to Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, that because of that, because of Satan and those who walk in darkness, that He allows them to do some cruel things to God's children. Further, even in the most unpleasant and horrific of situations, God intends some good to come from it. It might not always be evident at the time. It might take years afterwards to see the good that came from it all. Or the good may be obscured by the magnitude of the adversity that's faced by those who love God. At the very least, though, God desires that adversity will drive us closer to Him, that we will find refuge in Him. While Satan desires adversity to drive us from God and alienate us from God, that God, on the other hand, has the reverse, that's going to drive us closer to Him. Satan wants us to blame God for the things that he, Satan, is the author of. In order to manage adversity victoriously, it's important to be reminded that God has a goal for us. He's called us in eternity past to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in the process of that happening, that it will bring glory to His Son, who is responsible for transforming us, transforming our lives from ones that were without God, from people who were once dead in our sins, to be people who know God. And therefore, because we know God, we have hope. Hope that He's going to continue to care for us and that He has a future for us. And because of all of that, we now love God. However, it is as if Paul senses that when when some followers face adversity, they will have doubts about their relationship with Christ. And he's right about that. Most of us do have doubts sometimes about our relationship with God, especially if adversity is really difficult and hardship is just unbelievable as it is sometimes. The last half of chapter 8 largely focuses on managing adversity and opposition, suffering that Christians experience because of the fact that they have chosen to walk with God. When things don't turn out as people expected them to, or when they encounter disappointment, or when walking with Jesus is a whole lot harder than they thought it would be, Satan then hopes that we will abandon Jesus, or at least be marginalized and rendered ineffective. When things seem to be collapsing, people begin to doubt what they've been told. They question with the questions like this: did I get it wrong? Or is God real and does he really care for me? Peter talked about some of the unsettling things that people will raise, one of which is regarding the return of Christ. This is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And people often raise a question like that. Jesus said he's going to come back, but it hasn't happened yet. Or people may raise arguments denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. We might read some article from an antagonist of Christianity rejecting the trustworthiness and the reliability and the authority of the Scriptures. Or we face those that will claim that we're completely out of touch. Our opponents will repeat Satan's approach to Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 tells us about that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this is what he said to Eve that day. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You sort of sense as you read those words that Satan is saying like, I mean, seriously, is that what he actually told you? And he sowed seeds of doubt into the mind and heart of Eve. And that's the same thing that he wants to do in our hearts as well. I think Paul must have had some of those pitfalls in mind when, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he added verses 31 to 39. Having pointed out what I have described as the 13 building blocks of a victorious life, Paul adds a 14th, a new promise. I'll give you a list of them next week. He began in Romans 8:31 with this question: what then shall we say to these things? He could imagine that there were those who would question what he had already written. The letter that he said that's contained in the first 8 chapters. And that they would have some questions and doubts when they faced unimaginable opposition, as some would. Some would lose their friends, their jobs, their homes, their businesses, and some would lose their lives. What then shall we say? What then shall we say about all things working together for good and being called according to God's purpose? What then shall we say about becoming Christ-like and glory being given to Christ? What then shall we say when people's worlds unravel and they're left alone and bruised and beaten, dejected? What then? We may be reminded of the bad things that happen to people who love the Lord. You can think of some of the things. Some that might have happened to you. Some happen to people that you know. People who love the Lord aren't immune to getting cancer or other diseases or a host of hardships that are common to all people. But additionally, because they've chosen to follow Jesus, they may be excluded from the in-group at school, excluded from their peers, or targeted on social media. And some of the things on social media are just so painful to just read them, the things that people say. Or there are some that lose their jobs because they won't conform to the world's agenda. or they're overlooked for a promotion because of their profession of faith in Christ. What then shall we say? Paul responds with the 14th building block, a new promise. A promise that belongs to those who love God. Remember that chapter 8 is written to believers. It's written to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus. To those who've been saved. And so he gives them a new promise, security for them. And that new promise focuses, first of all, on the irrefutable love of God. The irrefutable love of God. God's love for those who love Him is indisputable. It's undeniable. It's unquestionable. His love doesn't mirror that which is common in our world, which often is characterized by being shallow and self-centered and fickle. Rather, as we shall see in these verses, God's love is characterized by depth and commitment and being other person focused. That irrefutable love of God is the first thing with which Paul responds to the questions and doubts that we face. What then shall we say to these things? Consider this, the second part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Exhibit number one in the defense against doubts and questions is God Himself. He's the one that we've anchored our lives to. He's the one that we've securely anchored to what He has said and to what He's done. Those are truths that we hold to tightly, uncompromisingly. I sometimes picture it this way, that on the one side is Satan and his demonic band of demons. And on the other side is God with His angels. Picture those two. When the chips are down, who do you turn to? Who do you align your life with? Who do you believe? Who do you turn to for direction? Where do you seek refuge? Those are all the kinds of questions that are important ones for us to think through as we live out our lives. How do we answer those questions? There are some who like to believe that there is a neutral position, that they don't need to choose that side or that side, but rather they will just stay in between, if you will. They'll wait until it becomes clear who the winner is, and then they will decide. But no one really waits. Everybody chooses. Everyone decides. And their choice is apparent by how they pattern their lives. Do they live according to the flesh? Or do they live according to the Spirit? And their choice is evident by who they prioritize. That reveals who they love. Whether they love that group or that group. I chose to anchor my life to God decades ago. In reality, as I think about it, it was as a very young child that I first became aware of God, conscious of His existence. I recall as a young child picturing in my mind that once one is born, they were put on a train. A train that had two possible destinations, heaven and hell. And I placed my picture in the never-ending reality of eternity. And I can remember yet when I was a child thinking about eternity, of it's one more day, and then another, and another, and another, and there comes to no end, that it's continuous. I knew that once one was born, it was impossible to get off the train. There were no early exits. It was a through train that went through to heaven or hell, direct to its destination. Many of you, like me, have a conscious awareness of God that goes back as far as you can remember. And as you grew up, you discovered, as I did, that it was possible to have a personal relationship with this God that you were conscious of. That was possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you embraced Jesus as your Savior, and you were saved. You believed what the Gospel said, that He offered the only exit from heading to hell. that he singularly offered this exit. And you discovered that we can know God and have an abiding relationship with him through his Son Jesus. When God saved you, when God saved me, we became a child of his. I know we repeat that over and over again, but it's something that we really want to let that sink in, to be indelibly imprinted on our hearts and our minds. And a result of that happening, God is for us. That's what the verse says, that God is for us. That's what we're told here. It doesn't matter who is antagonizing us, or ridiculing us, or opposing us, or threatening us, or who might, in fact, even torture us. God is for us. That is what we shall say to these things. That's our reply. Our reply is that God is for us. We are secure in him. That's the promise that he gives to us of our security, of his love. That irrefutable love that he loves us with. He loves us with that irrefutable love that exceeds the love of an earthly parent for their child. If God is for us, who can be against us? The gist of it is this, that if God is for us, no one will be successful in their attacks or their persecution or their accusations against us. That's his promise. And Paul goes on to give the evidence of God's irrefutable love for his children, beginning with, first of all, his ultimate act of love. God's ultimate act of love. Verse 32 tells us about that when it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the answer. When humanity was lost in sin, heading to an unavoidable destiny in hell with no way to escape that outcome, the only one in the universe who could intervene and offer a solution was God. Which would mean that he would need to provide a son, his only son, who would need to leave the glories of heaven. In just a few weeks, we're going to mark that event. The incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus puts God's love on full display. It's put out right there for all the world to see. The embodiment of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the message of Christmas. God's ultimate act of love was to not spare his own Son, but rather to send him on a mission. A mission which necessitated leaving the glories of heaven and setting aside many of his divine prerogatives and to humble himself by not just becoming a man, but to be rejected and suffer the most humiliating and horrific of all forms of death, crucifixion. Do you think then that after having done all of that, that he would withhold his love from his children when they encounter adversity and hardship and disappointment and things don't unfold the way that they would wish that they had? That he's going to abandon them then? After all that he went through to secure salvation for them. That's the point here. That after going to such sacrifice, that he will not withhold things from his children. That's the message that we need to glean from all of this. It's God's ultimate act of love. God isn't going to abandon those who love him. He will come alongside of them. We must allow the magnitude of God's love to just sink into us, to saturate our being with it. So that's the first evidence of God's irrefutable love, is his ultimate act of love. And the second is his comprehensive act of forgiveness. That word comprehensive means all-inclusive. Covers everything. Verse 33, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. First, Paul drew to our attention God's ultimate act of love when he sent his Son. And now he turns his attention to what Jesus accomplished by coming. When Satan and those who serve him are unsuccessful in dismissing God's ultimate act of love as an example of his irrefutable love for his children, Satan then turns next to dismiss the effectiveness of Christ's coming. And how does he do that? He does it by bringing accusations against those whom God has called, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who now love God. Satan wants to persuade people to think that their sin is beyond God's forgiveness, or else that his forgiveness isn't adequate. Revelation chapter 12 describes for us a battle that will take place in heaven during the period of great tribulation, and it's between Michael, the archangel Michael, and his angels. So that on the one side are the angel Michael and his angels, and the other side is Satan and the demonic realm. And that conflict is yet to take place. But it will end with Satan and his demonic realm being thrown down from heaven for the final time. In that account, Satan is described as the deceiver of the whole world. Followed by in Revelation 12:10, this is what we're told there, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." And then the verse goes on to say, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." That's the business that Satan and his demonic realm are engaged in. They're engaged in the business of accusing the brethren day and night. People like you and me. All of this is going on behind our backs right now. And it happens every day. And many times, the enemy whispers those accusations into the ears of the people who love God. People like you and me. He whispers those accusations into our ears, seeking to defeat us by getting us to believe that we aren't forgiven. That's who brings a charge against God's elect. Satan and those who follow him. They want us to believe that God's promise to his children isn't true. Satan wants us to believe that Christ's death on the cross wasn't adequate. Another passage that's particularly pertinent is found in Zechariah 3. It's one of those visions that God gave to Zechariah, who was a prophet at the time when the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon when they were returning and rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Happened around 518 BC, if you want to put it on the calendar. In Zechariah 3:1, this is what we're told. "Then he," referring to God, "showed me," referring to Zechariah. So, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." That's the scene. That's the vision. So the high priest representing the people before God. That's who the high priest is in that vision. Representing the people before God, who is referred to here as the angel of the Lord. That's the scene. And next to the high priest is Satan, which is his name in Hebrew. And he is doing what he always does. Accusing. In this case, Satan is accusing Israel of their sins. They're depicted in Zechariah 3, verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Those filthy garments represent the sins of Israel. Their disobedience and their rebellion and their self-centeredness and their idolatry and every form of evil that they had committed. And they were the sins that Satan was accusing them of. And he was correct. He pointed out the sins of Israel, and he could have given examples of them. Right down to the details, I suspect. But note the next image in the vision. It's so important to see this. Those of you who attend Sunday school will remember Jeff unfolding this passage a few weeks ago. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Capture that image. That those filthy garments that Joshua was covered with, that they are removed and they are replaced. So the sin that is that the filthy garments are representative of, all that sin that Joshua was clothed with, that they are taken away, and he's cleansed and made clean. A picture of what Jesus does. The accusations Satan made about Israel were true. They were indeed guilty of sin. But while they couldn't do a thing about it, God could. God took their iniquity away and clothed them with His righteousness. And standing behind this vision as well is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go behind the curtain the one time of the year that he could do that, and as he would offer incense and put sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That's sort of the image that's behind here as well, but it pictures ahead, going forward to Jesus doing that, that Jesus would leave the glories of heaven to die for people's sins, and our sins would be washed away, just as Israel's is pictured here in Zechariah. Removed when they repented of their sin, and He removed their sins as far as the east is from the west, and remembered never again. God's forgiveness is comprehensive. It covers them all. None are excluded. And today Satan and his emissaries accuse people who place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. He accuses them of their sins. He tries to get them to believe. He tries to get you and me to believe that our sins were too great for Jesus to forgive them. Or that we simply aren't forgiven. But 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness and remove them in their entirety. I've heard it said that the church is filled with hypocrites and sinners. You might have heard that too. Well, those who say it, they're right. All kinds of hypocrites and sinners in the church. I've also heard it said that somebody said that when they use that excuse of why they don't participate in the church because of all the hypocrites there, that the individual said, well, if the hypocrites are standing between you and God, then they're closer to God than you are. When Satan tells us that we're sinners, don't argue with him. Don't argue when he accuses us of being a sinner, because he's right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you and me and everybody else as well. Agree with him and then remind him that Jesus paid for your sins at the cross. He did that when you repented of your sins and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus and you were born again, cleansed from all of your sin. And that's how to respond to Satan when he whispers in our ear that we're not forgiven. It's remind them that our sins are at the cross. We're not dependent upon our works or efforts or commendable deeds and all the good qualities that we have to be sufficient to cover over our sins. We're dependent upon Jesus. He's the one who's for us. And if Satan and those who whisper in your ear draw attention to a sin that you haven't confessed, don't delay. Do so immediately. Ask the Lord's forgiveness for that one too. And then you can say to Satan, that one's covered too, if you have any doubts about it. All of our sins are covered at Calvary without exception. Let's go back to the question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, is the response. And just as pictured in Zechariah's vision, God has taken our iniquity away. It's God who justifies, who declares people to be righteous. That's what that word means, justify. It's true that we are sinners, just like our accusers tell us that we are. But if you sought forgiveness from Jesus and are trusting in Him for your salvation, then you are a forgiven sinner. So many struggle with this. Satan has a field day with so many people over this issue. So many people are rendered totally ineffective because the enemy is able to persuade them that they're not worthy. And that's true, we aren't worthy. We don't deserve God's love, and so just admit that one too. And that they're not worthy for their sins to be forgiven, or their sins are so evil and so big and so huge and so many and all of that, that Jesus couldn't be effective. But He is. All of our sins are covered. Don't let the enemy play those mind games with you. Because it's easy when things don't go well and they turn out differently than we thought they would or hoped they would or wished that they would and all of that, that we tend to think that God's abandoned us. And these verses here in Romans, the last half of Romans 8, is to remind us of the truthfulness of God's promise and His assurance that He extends to those who are trusting in Him, that their sins are forgiven, that God's love is absolutely irrefutable. Paul follows up what he said here by rehearsing how Jesus dealt with our sin in verse 34. We'll move through it quickly. Who is to condemn him? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Let's remember these facts. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the basis upon which the sins of those who place their faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness are forgiven. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He shed His blood as the penalty for our sin. But the grave couldn't hold on to Him. He was bodily raised from the dead. Raised by the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit, the same Spirit who is at work in our hearts and lives today. And not only was He raised, but after spending 40 days on earth after His resurrection, He ascended to heaven, where He's seated at the right hand of His Father. It's described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Let me just remind you of this. It's such a succinct summary of it all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The most horrific death that was known. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Let these words here from verse 10 just really sink in. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven above and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That our God is above every other name that might be named in heaven above or earth below. And that every knee will ultimately bow to Christ, including Satan and his demonic realm. No one will successfully condemn those who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And supplementing the encouragement that you are unconditionally forgiven is the fact that Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. Interceding that we won't give up when we face hardship and difficulty and trials and things don't unfold the way that we thought that they would or wished that they would. Remember that. Remember that. The certainty of God's promise to His children. Jesus didn't say He will remove hardship and adversity and difficulty and those sorts of things. But He has assured us, He has promised us that He will enable us to victoriously navigate through them in the power of the living God. God has given a new promise to His children, to those who love Him. that He's for us. That's how we're going to respond when people come up with their objections and accusations and doubts and all those things, that God is for us. And remember, just as I said about verses 28 and 29 as the rest of chapter 8, that this is a message, this is the message to God's children, to those who love God. It applies to those who are trusting in Jesus, who are seeking to please God. When they face adversity, whether it be the kind that's common to all humans or the adversity that's aimed specifically at followers of Christ, persecution and opposition and retaliation and ridicule and demeaning comments and rejection and all of those kind of things. When we face those kind of things, we can stand steadfast because God is for us. Remember God's irrefutable love, which is demonstrated by His provision of salvation. His promise to His children is that His forgiveness for you is complete and comprehensive. He's for us. He's justified us. Jesus is our propitiation, that penalty being paid for our sin. Let's remember that. Let it resonate in your heart and mind as the week unfolds, and especially if things don't unfold the way that you wish that they did. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your irrefutable love. We thank You, Lord, for the promise of it, that it's unending. And oh, Father, we pray that especially when we become discouraged and filled with doubt and the enemy's whispering in our ear that we don't deserve to be forgiven and that we're not forgiven and all that. Oh, Father, remind us of these truths of Scripture. Let them resonate in our hearts and minds that the blood of Jesus is sufficient, that it's a propitiation for our sins, that we are God's children, saved for Your glory, and with Your desire that we become more like Jesus every day. May that be so. For we come in Jesus' name. Amen.